can take a seat. We're being joined in worship now by our friends in Aurora and in Crystal Lake and Deerfield Road and the Cathedral. We're here in Rolling Meadows. And actually, due to the impending storms, we're just going to cancel the service right now. And just for everyone's safety, send them home. Because if it snows, we're all going to die. So we're the Lord's people. And we're in the Lord's house on the Lord's day because that's what he deserves and demands. And we don't give it up for nothing. And we're so blessed to be here today. And we have God has something he wants to show us on this holiday week. And we are continuing along in our series, Determined. And we are looking through the book of Nehemiah. And God is doing some great things among us as it's happening. And I just want to kind of get us caught up. I know on a holiday weekend, sometimes there's guests that are here. And so Nehemiah is a book about a person who takes on a project that is given to him by God, and he doesn't let anything get in his way. Now, what is the project, by way of reminder, for those of us who are just kind of jumping in the middle here, what is the project that Nehemiah is going after? Does anybody remember? He's going after rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And so Israel was this great nation, and they were then broken down and taken into captivity, and the walls of their nation were destroyed, and Nehemiah gets special dispensation from the king of Babylon to go back and to rebuild the walls. And this project is everything to him. He is willing to take on any amount of controversy, any amount of physical harm, it doesn't matter to him the cost. He is willing to pay all of it. He is going to get this project done. And we see here in Nehemiah chapter 5, which I hope if you have a Bible, you're turning there, we see something very significant, which is he's going to take a whole chapter here, the whole next section of the story, and he's not going to do anything that is rebuilding the wall. He's going to stop, and he's going to take care of some things that are important. And it shows us something that I think is very significant, and it is this. Sometimes, purifying a project is the progress that God wants. So for today, in this section of the story that we're going to look at, Nehemiah is not going to put one brick on the wall. He's not going to make it higher. He's not going to make it taller or more impressive. He's not going to do any work on the thing that he is giving his life to. Instead, he is going to purify. He is going to do some significant work on the people involved in the project. He is going to make sure that they are treating each other properly, that they are in it for the right reasons, going at it from the right direction. And sometimes, making the thing better is what God wants before he wants to make it bigger or stronger. For some of us, in our business, in our marriage, in our relationships, in things that matter to us very significantly, we so long to see forward progress. We so long to see another baby added to the mix or another account added to the business. We want sales to grow. We want the thing to grow bigger. And sometimes God wants us to stop, purify it, make it better before he's willing to pour out the blessing of making it bigger. And I think this comes to us at a very appropriate and important time. As a church, we are, and if you're a guest, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. For those of us that are here every week, which is a lot of us, we have our eyes set and focused. We've been working for a bunch of months now on this idea of closer. We've heard about it in this service already. And the Closer campaign is going to kind of crest with Commitment Sunday next weekend. And when that happens, we want to be in the best place spiritually to make the commitments that God is leading us to make, because we want him to do more among us in the days ahead than we've ever seen him done before. And so as we look at Nehemiah chapter 5, you're going to see that Nehemiah is purifying. He is, a way of saying it, he's determined to keep first things first. Determined to keep first things first. Enough by way of introduction. Let me start to read the passage with you. Please look with me. I hope you are looking at a copy of God's word. And it says this. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were those also who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And then there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I was, verse 6, very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. So here's what's happening. What's happening is this. The nation of Israel has been very economically depressed as a result of their captivity. They've been taken over by another country, and there's just not as many, in kind of our terms of way of thinking about it, there isn't as many jobs, there isn't as much resources, there isn't as much to go around as there used to be. And so there are people, those with a lot, in the nation of Israel who are using the fact that they have a lot to advantage themselves. And this makes Nehemiah very angry. We see three sets of people show up there in the story, people who say, we have a big family, and we're struggling to feed them. That's in verse 2. Then in the next verse, there's people who are in they're in financial hardship so much so that they're mortgaging their property, they are borrowing against everything that they have simply to feed their families. And then thirdly, there are people that are in such hardship, just imagine, that they are selling their own children, some of them, into slavery to try to have enough food, to try to have enough resources to feed their family for things to continue. Now this is very difficult, and this happens in our world today, and it goes on all over the place. There just isn't enough to go around, and people are forced to do drastic things to make sure that their families are okay. That's not the part that's wrong. The part that's wrong is their fellow countrymen, people that they are of the same nation, the same religion, they are taking advantage. They're saying, oh, you don't have enough to eat? Well, sure, sell me your daughter and I'll give you some food to eat. They're saying, well, sure, you don't have enough. Well, yeah, sure, just give me your field and now it'll be my possession. And sure, I'll give you some food to eat. There are people using the fact that they are not desperate to take advantage of, to make a dollar, to make financial gain over those around them. And this makes Nehemiah very angry. That's what he says, verse 6. He's the narrator there. He says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. So if we're going to keep first things first, if we're going to purify the project, which is the progress that God wants, there's five things that we need to keep in mind if you're taking notes. The first one is this: people matter most. People matter most. This is not a political argument. It is a moral one. All of us have responsibilities to each other that are more than our employer or financial future. There is no amount of self-justification that makes it acceptable to take advantage of someone who is in hardship to make things better for yourself. As Christians, we have an obligation, we have an opportunity to take care of each other. The church is supposed to be the place where those who are in difficult circumstances are taken care of, not taken advantage of. This is so important. People matter most. Proverbs 22:22, I think, says it so brilliantly and perfectly and clearly. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. Just because you can, just because you can, could get away with it, just because you could make things better for your small immediate family by taking advantage of someone less fortunate, doesn't mean it's acceptable. Scripture is clear that we have an obligation to certain types of people that is more than just our obligation and desire to make things optimal for ourselves. James 1:27 in the New Testament makes it super clear that we have a responsibility as a church community to take care of widows and orphans, those who are the most vulnerable. We have an obligation and an opportunity to take care of those types of people. Galatians 6:10 makes it clear that we are, as we have opportunity to do good to all people everywhere, with preference, especially those who are of the church family. We have an obligation to be good to each other, not to use the difficulties that those around us have to endure to make things better for ourselves. Nehemiah is very angry when he sees that people who claim to love God are taking advantage of other people who love God simply because they can. And he is going to do something about it. And the reason that it makes Nehemiah so angry is because people should matter to us more than anything else. The people around us, we should be going out of our way to take care of. Nehemiah is angry, but he is angry in a good, in a righteous, in a proper way. Like Proverbs 31 says, when it says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Church, the community of faith, should be a place where those who are vulnerable are taken care of. And so Nehemiah is angry, and he's angry in a good way. We most often associate anger, you and me, we most often associate anger as being a bad thing. But there is a righteous anger that is very much a godly and proper response. It's much easier to see anger as a bad thing than as a good thing. Let me say, maybe say it this way. If you're angry about something and God isn't, then you're wrong. But if God is angry about something and you are indifferent to it, you are equally as wrong. If God is angry about the way that a group of people, God looks down at the way that our society treats the unborn, as an example, and he is angry at the way they are treated in so many quarters so callously, if that doesn't bother you, then you're wrong. If you look down at the way that certain groups of people are taken advantage of and it doesn't bother you, I can promise you that it does bother God in heaven. You are wrong. The anger that Nehemiah feels here, Nehemiah 5, verse 6, this is not a flaring up of a sinful temper. This is the expression of righteous indignation at the way that businessmen were oppressing their brothers and sisters. Like Ephesians 4 says, in your anger, do not sin. Nehemiah had a holy anger against sin, and he knew that he was being and living into the law of God. People matter most, so he is going to do something about it, and he is willing to be angry. And I wonder how often we fall into, you and me, something that some groups of people call compassion fatigue. This is something that happens to people who work in healthcare or child protection workers. It happens to attorneys. Sometimes you can see difficult things, awful things, problems so often that your ability to be moved by them goes away. And in the world that we live in today, I think that many of us have compassion fatigue simply because there is always something happening somewhere on this planet demanding that we kind of engage with it, start to feel something about it. And as it happens over and over and over, do you know what happens eventually? You hear about a mass shooting somewhere and it just kind of goes, oh, well, another one of those. And 3, 2, 1, and it's out of your mind. We can hear about another hurricane or another flood or another thing that happened some distant place on this planet that we probably couldn't even locate on a map, and we aren't moved by it anymore. We have this fatigue. Oh, I don't know. I can't care about another thing. And what that does that's so bad is the number of times that the media and society wants us to care about things far away that we can do nothing about lessens our capacity and our energy to care about things that are close to us that we can do something about. There's not much that you and I can do for the widow being taken advantage of someplace in Africa or Asia or South America or on the other end of America today, but we can do a lot with the person who lives three doors down from you today. And so what Nehemiah does is he doesn't get all sort of worked up about the problems of the universe. Something comes across his eyes that is wrong, and he gets angry and says, I'm going to do something about this. So look what happens next. Verse 6, now to verse 7. Come on, follow along with me. Let's go, church. So he says, I took counsel with myself. That phrase I love. Notice that even in his anger, he takes just a moment to make sure that he's thinking clearly. I like that idea. He kind of called together a meeting with himself. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. Verse 7, I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. I like that idea, don't you? He said, all right, I'm having a big meeting, and I want everybody to come. Oh, what's the purpose of the meeting? Well, I'm going to tell you why you're wrong about everything in front of everybody. They're like, okay, great. See you there. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? He says, so here's what happens here. He says, so wait a second. We've been spending money and energy buying back some of those of our countrymen who've been sold into slavery. And now what I'm coming to find out is some of the time when I'm trying to buy back out of slavery some of our countrymen, I'm trying to buy them back from you who allowed them to be put into slavery. He says, when this kind of thing happens, you see there in verse 9, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? When other people see people turned against their own kind, it brings mockery. It brings, how could you possibly be the people of the one true God when you treat each other this way? So then he says, verse 10, last verse in this section, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. So if we're going to keep first things first, if we're going to be determined to purify everything that we're doing so that God can do great things among us, we must remember that people matter most, and second, we must advocate for the vulnerable. Nehemiah puts himself in a position of advocating for those who are vulnerable. When I'm speaking of vulnerable, what am I talking about? I'm talking about people who are lacking in physical strength to be able to defend themselves. Sometimes that's women, sometimes that's children, sometimes that's the elderly. I'm talking about people who, because of systems of injustice and the way the world has worked for decades, don't have quite as fair of a shake as other people. That sometimes encounters places of race. I'm talking about people who are considered not important because they don't have some kind of substantial way of making something of themselves. That's maybe the mentally disabled, people who haven't been able to develop properly. Anyone who is not in a position of power is vulnerable. And those who have any level of power or resource must use what they have to make things better for those who don't have it. If I am not doing that, I am not living the way that God wants me to live. I must advocate for the vulnerable so that I am living and going at the project God has in front of me in the way that he wants. I thought this was a pretty impressive and really on the nose for our church in this moment. This is from Warren Wiersbe, a famous preacher who's preached right where I'm standing right now before. He said, it is important to note that the building of the wall in this passage did not create these problems. It revealed them. Often when a church enters into a building program, all sorts of problems start to surface that people didn't even know were there. A building program is a demanding thing that tests our faith, our patience, and our priorities. And while it brings out the best in some people, it can often bring out the worst in others. To advocate for the vulnerable is to demand that abuse stop, that it stops right now. Come on, Brian, you're in the sermon. Come here, Ross, you're in the sermon too. Come on. So this is Brian. If you ever came to church and couldn't see the words, it might be because you were standing behind him. He'll put it right here. And this is my friend Ross. We went to college together. We're buddies for like 15 years. Now, let's just say for a second that Brian here decides that he's going to beat up my friend Ross. I got to be honest. I think he's not going to have too much of a problem doing that, is he? He's going to... Who thinks? Would you take... Yeah, for sure. Ross, listen, I know you, buddy. You got no chance in this fight. Now, here's what... Let's just say in this example, Brian here, has the ability to make Ross vulnerable. Now, here's what most people think it means to advocate for vulnerable people. Most people think it means to go all the way over here and to look and to see something happening that's wrong and to say a bunch of things about what they see as being wrong. That is to advocate, is to just say words out into the air. That's, you're mean over there, man. You shouldn't beat up Ross. Look at him. He's defenseless. He's in his 30s. He's getting old. He's got a child. I mean, you could just totally take that guy. That's not fair. You're being mean. Would be to say something directly. Or lots of people think that what it means to advocate for the vulnerable is just to get on your phone and go someplace and just start typing words into the universe. That is not in any way to advocate for the vulnerable. The only way that I am doing what Scripture teaches, what Nehemiah does, is when I am willing, watch this, when I am willing to put myself in the middle and to say, if you're coming after him, not that that makes it much more, not that it makes it much more difficult in my case, but if you're coming after him, you're going to have to come after both of us. Only when I am willing, do you see? Only when I am willing to put myself in the middle am I advocating for the vulnerable. It's so easy in the world that we live in with the technology that's available to us to say things and think that we are doing something. But no, it's only taking care of someone down the street and you see the way that that one guy talks to his kids and there's a bruise or two that you've noticed before. Just saying words about that isn't doing anything about it. Only when you're willing to put yourself into it are you advocating. You're not advocating as long as you're only just talking, only when you figure out a way to get yourself involved. Thanks, guys. And so, do you see what Nehemiah is willing to do? Now remember, is Nehemiah's purpose that God put him on planet Earth for to solve this problem of people not treating each other properly and businessmen taking advantage of those less vulnerable? Is that why Nehemiah is here? No, it is not why he's here. Nehemiah is so focused on trying to get this wall built. Could you have made the case that he could have kind of looked the other way on this problem because solving this problem is going to put his bigger project at risk? You could make the case that he could have said, well, listen, you know what I'm going to do? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get the wall built first. And once I have the wall built, then things will calm down. And then I'll go try to help these vulnerable people. But that's not what he does. The moment the injustice comes across his eyes, he stops what he's doing, puts his own project at risk so that he can do what's right. How few among us are willing to put what we want at risk to do what's right? I love this quote I found in the Baker Bible Commentary. Oh, for more men who instead of tacitly acquiescing in these unholy conditions are stirred to a righteous anger by such unchristlike ways. Nehemiah is willing. He says, puts them to silence so they had nothing to say. And he says, not only are you going to stop what you've done, not only are you going to stop, you're going to make it right. You're going to give them back everything that you took. Right here in this moment, he is willing to put everything that he is trying to do at risk in order to do what is right. So if we're going to keep things first things first, we must be willing, first, to see that people matter most, second, to advocate for the vulnerable. Now, third, look at this. Let everyone know it's a new day. Check this out. Read with me in the text next. So then they said, so the people said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. So Nehemiah, then he says, I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So maybe he be shaken out and emptied. Shaken out and emptied. That idea there of shaking out his garment is symbolic of what God would do with the money lenders if they did not fulfill their vow. Shaking your robe in this ancient culture was like kicking the dust off your feet. It was an act of condemnation. Nehemiah is using the strongest terms, almost bordering, depending on who you read, to profane terms, to demand that people do exactly what they say. He says, if you don't do this, if you don't fulfill your word, he's saying literally, you will go to hell. You are cursed. You are condemned. He's not saying it's okay. And notice, this is so easy when people are often advocating or fighting for justice. They can get stuck on, well, the person said they wouldn't do it again. The person said they would change their ways. He's not willing to just take their promises. He says, unless you follow through on everything that you said to put this back the way it should be back, you will be cursed. He does something dramatic to symbol that there was something new. It was a new day ahead. It was a new thing. It was going a different direction. He needed this dramatic moment of saying, we're going to stop exactly where we are, and it's going back the other direction. Sometimes you need a dramatic sign as a symbol to tell you that things are going to be okay. Sometimes you need a dramatic sign to tell you that things are going to be okay. Yesterday, I was coming back. We were blessed. We spent a few days in Florida, my family, over Thanksgiving. And we were coming back, Kristen and I, with four kids on a plane. And we have a year and a half year old daughter. And if you've ever, you know, like how when you get on a plane and people see a baby, their first thing is like, oh, how cute, a baby. Oh, wow, so wonderful that this baby is on this airplane. And then like an hour into it, they're all looking over their shoulder like, maybe about time for the baby to stop screaming now after an hour as they put, you know, on the headphones. We had a screaming baby for the whole flight yesterday. And I'm not appealing. I'm far from a victim. It's cool. It's all right. But you get to that point. Have you ever been on an airplane and you say to yourself, I'm going to die on this airplane? Not because anything's going to happen to the airplane, but this flight is never, I'm going to be on this plane still when Jesus comes back. This is the longest flight when you start looking at, you know what I'm talking about? And it's like, oh, wow, how long has it been since I looked at my watch last? 30 seconds. Okay, here we go. We're just counting down the seconds. And it was getting pretty rough there for a minute. And I looked over with maybe like an hour left, and it was getting pretty stressful. I was trying to prepare this message. I was, you know, pretending that there's anything that I know how to do to calm down a baby of this age while Kristen did all the actual work. And, you know, I was like passing out snacks. All this to say, I look over at my 5-year-old, who's the sweet one in the mix. I look at him with about an hour left in the flight, and he had just been saying something to me, and then he looked like this. And it was just a symbol, like, things are going to be okay. And we made it home. Everyone is still alive, and it was all. But sometimes you just need a little something. Does this ever happen? You just need a little something, a sign, a symbol that it's, we're going a new direction. Things are going to be different. That's what Nehemiah wanted. He said, we're stopping the way this has been. We're going a new direction. So he shook out the fold of his garment. He says, this is the way it's going to be. And then look what it says there in the last half of verse 13. Look with me. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So he says, now, if you don't do what I'm telling you to do, you are accursed. And all the people said, amen, praise the Lord. I mean, I'm telling everybody in church today about some people being accursed like thousands of years ago, and everyone has that look like, I don't know, is that okay? We find it so difficult to believe that our God is a God who in his righteousness and his justice punishes those who willingly go against him. Just imagine the moment. So they've been treating these people so badly, and Nehemiah says, if you don't give all the money back, if you don't make things right, you are accursed. And all the people said, amen, praise the Lord. When they said amen, that was more than just kind of a casual agreement like we might have at the end of a prayer. This was a solemn agreement that what had been said must come to pass. The word amen means so be it. May it be so. May the Lord do all that you said. It was an act of worship, like an aye, we agree, we promise. It was everybody saying together, it must go this direction. That's what it meant. And we've had some amens. Here at Harvest, this is your church family, church home. We've had some amens in 2018. I like this idea that the leader says something and everyone says back with a little bit of jubilance, amen. Let's try it together. Come on, wherever you're watching this right now. Here's some of our amens, things that we've agreed to and said, it must be this way. It must go that direction. Number one, we are thankful for everything God has done in this church over 30 years. And all the people said, amen. Oh man, they were way louder in Crystal Lake than here where I am. So we better turn this up. I'm saying by faith. Number two, we are looking forward. So important to me, and not back, believing our most fruitful days are ahead in the next 30 years. And all the people said, yeah. Unconditional love has become so much a part of who we want to be that we made it a fifth pillar, like a cornerstone of our church. And all the people said, yeah. And then last, next weekend, we are closing out the first part of the Closer campaign by making a four-part pledge: worship, walk, work, and witness for the glory of God. And all the people said,
amen.
We agree. We agree together. It's not going back. Nehemiah takes dramatic action to say, it was one thing. Now it's going to be like this. We're not going to be taking advantage of people like this anymore. So the text continues. We're going to finish out through the rest of the chapter. Look with me. Moreover, remember this is Nehemiah talking. From the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Number four, if you want to get first things first, we're trying to purify the progress. Because that's the progress that God wants. Number four, exemplify what you're calling others to. Nehemiah is saying here now, just so we're clear, I didn't tell all of the other powerful people to not take advantage, to not max things out for themselves, to not do what was only good in their own interest. I didn't just tell other people, I also did the same thing I was telling other people to do. There's not much, is there, that drives people more crazy than a hypocrite? You know, the lazy, overweight physical trainer, the politician who's railing against this or that, and then you find out they've been doing the exact thing that they were railing against. People are driven crazy, going to a counselor for your marriage, and you find out that this person has three broken marriages. People hate the person who want to tell other people all the stuff to do, but are unable to put it into practice themselves. We must, as a church family here, if we're going to live under these truths, we must exemplify what we're asking other people to do. I have this friend, Adam, who goes around the country, and he teaches parents, he talks to parents about how to help their kids navigate the world of technology. And just as an aside, anybody who's a little older, glad they didn't grow up in the teenagers with cell phone access to the whole universe in their pocket when they were 16 years old? Anybody? You would have gotten in so much more trouble than the kids today do. I mean, you're just so lucky, my friend, here in the front row. And this friend of mine, he talks to parents all over the place, and I love this. Here's what he teaches. I'm not saying you should take this up, but maybe it's a good idea. He tells parents, you shouldn't put any rules on the use of your late teens in technology that you're not willing to live under the same rules. So if the rule is no screens in the bedroom at night with the door closed, then mom and dad aren't going to do that either. The rule is if it's only a certain amount of time per day looking at the screen, same rules apply. The thing I love about that is it's very difficult to get people to believe that they should do something that you're not willing to do yourself. We should always be trying to exemplify what we're calling others to do. All of us should have a list somewhere or another. All of us should have a list of things that we would have done or could have if it weren't for our commitment to living for Jesus Christ. Liberties, things that we've given up. Maybe you're a person who enjoys a glass of wine, but because you have teenagers in your life and there's people around you who struggle with that, you've just said, you know what, I'm just going to give the whole thing up. I enjoy it, but I don't need it. I'm giving that up for the cause of Christ. There should be things that you would have that you don't have because you've been giving some portion of your finances to the kingdom of God. There should be places that you would love to go. You know what, I was going to get this vacation place, but fact of the matter, I can't spend 2 weekends a month not in the Lord's house with the Lord's people. So I'm not doing it. I'm giving it up. We should all have a list of things somewhere. If it wasn't that I was trying to build the kingdom, if it wasn't that I was trying to live into the things that other people should be doing, I'm not doing those things because. And the reason that Nehemiah gives right here, I just think is fantastic. It's just wonderful. What does it say there? Look at the end of verse 15, Nehemiah 5:15. Look at the end. The reason that Nehemiah didn't take advantage of what he could have had as the leader here, but I did not do so, do you see it? Because of what? The fear of God. So he's saying, and I like this, he's saying, it's not that I wouldn't have enjoyed taking more in taxes from the people. It's not that I wouldn't have been happy with more power, more pleasure, more possession, more stuff, but I couldn't take advantage of my position because I fear God. The fear of God is something that is maybe fallen on some rough times in the day and age in which we live in, but it's one of the greatest things there is. Proverbs 1:7, a verse I would encourage every person who loves Jesus to memorize. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You haven't even started to figure out the world until you have the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. The fear of the Lord, this healthy respect, healthy uncertainty of, if I disobey God, he's going to bring consequences my way, so I better make sure that I don't. Healthy fear is such a great thing. Maybe Oswald Chambers says it great. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Just think about that for a second. Because when you have the proper fear of the God who controls the universe, everything in his creation seems a lot less daunting, doesn't it? But if you don't have that, then there are things all around. I was thinking, I kind of like that posture he's got. Maybe I'll preach the rest of the sermon like this. The fear of the Lord. That's why Nehemiah doesn't take advantage. Last section. Exemplify what you're calling others to. Last section. So he says, I also persevered in the work on this wall. And we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. So he's saying, I had a lot of people I was responsible to provide for while we were doing the work of building this wall. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox. Doesn't sound very good. Six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. So he's saying, I had to pay. I had to put myself, I had to take the difficult part of getting this project done. I had every right to try to put the burden of getting this project done on those under me. But the problem is, it would have broken them. They couldn't afford it. They wouldn't have been able to do it. So I did it all myself. He's just saying, kind of, I think, really, sort of a sweet way, it was hard to do this. It was a great burden to complete this project, and I was willing to do it myself. Only, look at there, what's he's just building towards one thing. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. If you're going to keep first things first, you have to remember that God sees and remembers. God sees and remembers. There are people all over our church today, in the room that I'm in and places where I'm not, who really need to believe that God remembers and sees your sacrifices, even when those you're sacrificing for don't see them. There's mothers and fathers in God's house today who would so love to hear from one of their children still in the home a thank you after a long holiday week, but they haven't received it. And so the only kind of satisfaction comes that God sees and remembers. There are mothers and fathers of grown children who would give every dime in their bank account almost for one of their grown children to look them in the eye and say, man, you weren't nearly as bad as I thought you were when I went away to college. Thank you. Thank you. But maybe that's not coming. And so you have to trust that and ask God, believe him that he remembers and he sees. There's people that have worked for a company for a long time, been serving in ministry in a church for a long time, have been doing all kinds of things and have not received the proper recognition for the sacrifices that they made for the good of the team. Whatever way that that broadens out. And if you're going to keep first things first, you just have to know God sees it all. Hebrews 6:10 said, God is not so unjust that he's going to overlook your labor. He's not going to overlook your sacrifice. God sees all of it. God sees all of it. And so don't get distracted off into trying to get credit for yourself. Nehemiah lists out all the things that he did that were difficult in pursuit of the project. And he ends by saying, just Lord, would you just remember for my good? Would you credit to my account all of the sacrifices that I have made? And so back to where I started. This is what I wanted to say when I believe God brought us from his word today. Sometimes purifying a project is the progress that God wants. We all love when things are just getting better and growing bigger. That's the funnest time to be in a church. It's the best time to be in a business. It's the coolest time to be part of a family is when things are just getting better, 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 kind of going up and to the right. But sometimes we need to recognize that purifying the thing, which means making it better, not bigger, making it holier, more like God carving out the parts that are broken, taking the sin, carving it out, which is always painful and always difficult and not as fun as when things are going great. If that's happening to you in your life right now or your family, sometimes purifying a project is the progress that God wants. So you don't need to worry like this. It blows me away. The only thing that Nehemiah wanted to get done in the world was to get this wall rebuilt. And he was going to get it rebuilt. But in the portion of God's word that we've looked at today, the progress in terms of what you could see stops so that the people could be made ready, could be made right for the wall to be rebuilt and to live going forward. And this has just, so many applications to so many different things. But I just wonder how often we run from the purifying, how often we run from the discipline, the difficult part, thinking that that's in the way of the progress that we want to make, when in reality, oftentimes, that is exactly the progress that God wants us to make. Remember that God does not need us, do you know? He doesn't need us, but he uses us for his purposes. God's not up in heaven like wringing his hands about the stock market. He's not worried at all about human government. He's not concerned in the least about the things that bother us. God loves to use the circumstances, the difficult things. He uses those to make us more like him. That is the progress that he most often wants. God is not concerned primarily about what he does through us. No, God is most concerned about what he is doing in us. And so we stop just for a second. This is this big, and I know everybody here isn't living and breathing and dying on what's happening in the church the way that those of us who are leading it are. But we've been working right now a long time on this big kind of thing that we're setting up for church next weekend. By the way, we're going to just bother you like you can't even imagine to come to church next weekend. You're going to be getting a text and we're going to be posting things on social media. We're going to be sending birds with messages in their mouth to your house. Everything that we've got available to us is coming your direction because we believe something great is happening. But we don't believe that God wants to do something great through us until he's done something great. And so where and when he's trying to purify us, we don't run. If there's broken relationships in front of you, if there's injustice in a place that you see, if there's something severely broken, God does not want us to look the other way and hope for the best. He wants us to step right into it like Nehemiah did. And when we do that, when we keep first things first, something great happens. Would you bow your head with me? Lord, I pray that our time in your word today has been profitable. Your word's always profitable. It's just sometimes the messenger and those receiving can be fragile in our receiving of it. I pray, Lord, you would help us not to run from your purifying, but rather you would help us to lean right into it. You want to do something great in us, we believe it, Lord. And so we lift up our hearts to you in praise. You are good and you are kind and you are worthy. And so we give you all of our praise on the mountain and in the valley and everywhere in between because you are worthy of it. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.